As we turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 22 and from verse 63, we come to the ill treatment that the Lord received before he was crucified. Now remember that the Lord Jesus came for sin. That is, to deal with sin and to pardon it, to defeat it. And here we have, in practical terms, a few examples of the depth of sin to which men may be pushed or may willingly submit to in their lives. Bear also in mind, while we look at this, that the Lord God, his heavenly Father, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And that pleasure was for the sake, our sakes, that our sins might be forgiven. If you could imagine a situation in which the Father was faced, it wasn't quite like that, with the decision, do I want to spare my son so badly that I won't allow him to go to the cross? And that means millions of believers won't be saved. Or do I think of them and allow my son to go to the cross? It was the pleasure of the Lord to bruise him, that we might be saved. We also read that the pleasure of the Lord, in the same verse, Isaiah 53:14, shall prosper in his hand. He will die, and then he will be raised again, and all those that believe in him, dreadful sinners that they were, shall prosper with the Saviour in the glory. So we have an intimate interest in the things that happen here. Again, in theory, the Lord could have said, oh, that's enough, I'm fed up with this. I won't go through with the cross. But he didn't. And one of the things we're going to try and think is that in all the situations we face in life, at least in principle, the Lord has been there before us. If sometimes, for example, you are tempted to think, well, I've had enough of this, I'm going to give up, when we know really we shouldn't, do remember that the Saviour has been there before us. And he didn't give up. And he persisted. And it's that sort of theme that we're going to follow this morning. First of all, he was taken by those who were with the high priests. The high priest himself possibly was not there, but many of the chief priests and scribes and elders were there in Gethsemane. And then there were the, what are nicknamed anyway, the temple police. These were the people with swords and staves that came to arrest him. Now, the leaders employed as the temple police, probably the most vicious of the people, and the most cruel, the most brutal, and the most physically strong, because they were those who watched over the temple and kept any robbers out from all the silver and gold things that were on display there. So they were a crew of men, the like of which we see in certain situations today. So when they had taken the Lord Jesus, we read, they mocked him. We're told later on what that mocking consisted of. They blindfolded him. Can you imagine? They blindfolded Jesus, and there's a whole crowd of them around him, and they blindfold him there, and then they smack his face. You're brilliant, they say. You're God, they say. Who did it? And then there's another one, they say, who did that one? was that sort of mocking? Jesus turned, literally, as he had taught, the other cheek. Now, none of us likes to be mocked for our faith, or indeed for any reason. Might even get cross if we're mocked, even if we play sports together with our team and we make a fluff of something and they get on to us and we knew we shouldn't have done it like that and we're a bit cross and we lash out. Will you remember? Will I remember that the Lord Jesus endured mocking without sin? And shall we not appreciate that the one who went through the sort of mocking he went through will help us through our mocking? So they did physical damage to him, they struck him on the face, and were very cruel. And we're told that they spoke many other things blasphemously against him. They obviously spoke about and insulted the fact that he said he was the Son of God. Now, nobody likes to be ill-treated by a crowd. It would be very easy to not make a public announcement of one's faith in the Lord Jesus because of the fear of being got at. And when that's going to be physical as well, and you're going to be roughed up, there's even less reason. But just remember that whatever degree of mocking that we may have to face, or that we anticipate facing, the Lord has been through it before us. But note that sort of sin that the Lord came to forgive. But then he was led, as morning broke, by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, into their council, the Sanhedrin. So, okay, he sweated blood in Gethsemane. He's had his face slapped and been mocked and had no sleep, of course. And now as it gets light, they lead him to this, let's imagine, big room with one long table, little seat 70. I don't know if it was like that. But you know, it's the boss's council room where all the governors meet. Very, very off-putting. It makes you feel small. And they led him into their council. No doubt all dressed in their robes. But Jesus, of course, would not look so tidy. He would seem to be at a disadvantage. And sometimes we feel ourselves to be at a disadvantage. But Jesus had been there before us. And then the chief priests. So this is sin of the educated. This is not the sin of the crowd. This is the sin of the educated. Because they do not believe, they try to undermine his own faith. Art thou the Christ? Now, if he tells them that he is, they'll put him to death. If he doesn't, they won't believe him. Now, these are the sort of machinations, Machiavellian ones, that intelligent people can think up. And sometimes, of course, we do not like facing those who probably are intellectually our superiors, though not in the case of Christ, of course. And of course, on this particular occasion, Jesus' answer was brilliant. He simply told the truth. He says, I'm not going to answer, because if I answer, you won't believe. It's not going to make any difference to you what I say. And if I were to tell you and ask you if you believed in me, you wouldn't let me go. So here is the sin on a very high level of those who are prejudiced, who've got an agenda, and they're not going to move from it, whatever the rights or wrongs. and maybe believers brought before the powers that be and kings and governors. Meet those who have an agenda. There is no answer that could be given them. You preach the gospel to them, and that will be good for them because it will add to their judgment, but it won't change them. And then Jesus makes a statement in which they have to use their deductive powers. This is a high-level argument. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of God. You see what he's doing, don't you? It's make up your mind time. Do you really think that I will do that, or don't you? And do you really think that if I am, you should be thinking these things about me, if I am the Messiah? And he speaks as man, the Son of Man, the representative man. He doesn't say he is that representative man. He is. But they must come to that conclusion themselves. They answered and said, "Art thou then the Son of God?" Now, they didn't understand the two natures of the Lord Jesus, that he could be fully man and representative man, and fully God. They were a little confused about that. But in insisting that they wanted, on the point of order, clarification, they said, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And Jesus, who gives a similar answer to Pilate, says, "Well, you've said it." Now, can you put yourself in a position? You violently oppose somebody, and then they twist it so that they say, "Well, you've agreed with me." They don't like it. And here they say, "Well, are you the Son of God?" And the Lord Jesus doesn't say, "I say so," but, "You have tacitly said so." Now, this is high-level trickery on the part of the blasphemous council. But the Lord has been there too. The Lord has been ahead of us when people like to mock because they say they have superior knowledge. We are the idiots. We are the fools. They know everything. We're in that sort of situation. We know that our Saviour has been there before us and come through. Then that crowd left the committee room and take Jesus to Pilate. And it's the same crowd, and they accused the Lord Jesus in ways in which they think would make Pilate respond to them better. He isn't going to respond if they say just that he is the Messiah, because he'll say, "Well, take all this Jewish nonsense away with you." So they make a political attack. "We found this fellow perverting the nation, stirring up political trouble," you see. Now, of course, there is truth the Lord has come to bring a sword. He has come to do that. But you see what they're doing here? They're trying to preempt justice. He perverts the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Well, he didn't forbid to give tribute to Caesar. He actually sent Peter, you recall, to get money out of the fish's mouth. But this is the killer. Saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, it's in one of the other Gospels where the crowd shouted, "We have no king but Caesar." And where they said to Pilate, "If thou dost not put this man to death, thou art not a friend of Caesar." It's getting close to his political hopes of promotion. It's getting close to the risk to his own head. And so they're undermining Pilate altogether. So Pilate puts it in a different way. The Lord Jesus said about the Son of Man and the Son of God. Pilate asks, because he could understand this better, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And again, Jesus gives the same answer. "You've got it right." He doesn't say that. "But you have said it." You see, you can see how strong the affirmation is. How he's thrown it onto the others to come to their conclusions and hopefully the right ones. These are good things to remember in arguing, to say to people, "Well, that's what you say," without admitting anything perhaps. And then the onus is on them to think about it. But I wanted you to notice the political sin, how they twisted to put Jesus in the worst possible light. Nothing about his kindness. All his miracles, all his healings, all his wonderful words, all his teaching, all his healing of the storms, all that is just reduced to perverting the nation. And so you can see, he's not appreciated. And they're bringing false claims upon him. Now, Pilate, for the time being, sticks to his guns. He's usually portrayed as a weak man, and he was definitely weak in this instance, but on the whole he wasn't a weak governor. And so he says to the Pilate, now imagine, here's this crowd getting more and more angry. Pilate, who has the power, says quite clearly to them, "I find no fault in this man." So he's saying to them, "What you're saying is not right. He has not committed any fault against the law." And then we read, "They were the more fierce." Now it is a characteristic of Jews over religious things to be fierce. Characteristic of some Christians too. And then later on we read in verse 10, that they vehemently accused him. So, they were very fierce and very vehement. And in the day in which we live, we find that people are not always rational. On the internet, they may be very vicious, say things even they might not say to your face, but these things were said to his face. They were fierce, they were vehement, they were antagonistic. And they certainly were in Jesus' face. They were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout Jewry, all the way from Galilee to here." Pilate pricks up his ears. Galilee? Herod's area. I needn't get involved anymore. And so he arranges to send him off to Herod. In fact, it doesn't work because he comes back. But that was what was in Pilate's mind. When Herod saw Jesus, here's another different type of sin. He was very glad. He wanted to see him for his entertainment, or if you like, for what he could get. He was exceeding glad. Now that's quite powerful, isn't it? He wasn't just glad. He was very, very happy to see Jesus. He'd heard many things about him, and he'd hoped to have seen him do a miracle. And what made him exceeding glad was he even thought the miracle was to be done to him or on his doorstep. Now Jesus said nothing in preparation for hoping he would do a miracle. He asked Jesus lots of things, and we read that Jesus answered him nothing. And the sin of Herod here, he was that he was not genuine. He was a fraud. He never should have been king. I think he was not a Jew even. And in any case, what he wanted from Jesus was not the right motive. So Jesus won't have anything to do with it. He gives him no answer. And it proves immediately that he, and we meet people like this, was not genuine. Because immediately he doesn't give any answers or curry favour with Herod. Herod's view changes dramatically. And in fact, it's this that precipitates some of the worst treatment. He hands them over to his soldiers. Now, the high priest soldiers were one thing. The Roman soldiers were another. But Herod's soldiers were different again. And again, they were just a gang of men who were really not much less than mobsters. They were the royal bodyguard. And because they were the royal bodyguard, they could do what they liked as long as they were close to Herod. So, Herod and his men set him at naught. So this is the second lot that Jesus is getting in one night. They set him at naught and mocked him. But this time they didn't blindfold him and slap his face. Ah. No, these were Jewish people and they didn't like the idea that he was king of the Jews. So they mocked him and put him in a, what is called here, a gorgeous robe. Maybe it was one of the soldiers' dress uniform or something of that sort. And they sent him to Pilate. The other Gospels tell us that it was this group that put the crown of thorns upon his head, which undoubtedly would have hurt. And we read that Pilate and Herod were made friends. They'd been at enmity with each other, but they had it in common that they didn't like Jesus. So Pilate now has to take responsibility again. Matthew tells us about Pilate's wife and the washing of Pilate's washing his hands to pretend that he's not rid of it. Won't have anything to do with it. But Pilate says, I've examined this man before you. I've found no fault in this man, and nothing worthy of death is done unto him. He is weakening just a little bit, because you think, why will he chastise him? That's pretty bad. If he's just said he's ignorant, he just said he's innocent. Why would he chastise him? Such punishment as in this country would never even be considered. Not nowadays, anyway. A flogging. Why? When you've just admitted the man is no fault. Well, I suppose it was part of the system. But what I'm trying to show you is that the Lord Jesus came for sin, and such inbred sin is part of the system of the way this world is used and of the way power is exercised. And it isn't so to be among us. There's to be no precedence in that sense. We're not to have an archbishop and a bishop and all these things, because it's a sinful system, and the system that the Lord wishes is that we should serve one another and love one another. And now we have the priests, particularly in the crowd. Now, will you picture, because I think it will help you, picture the things that have been going on in London this week. Picture the crowd let loose, climbing things, climbing the tower, climbing trains, generally being abusive, generally being rough, blocking all the traffic, not concerned about how they're affecting people and their lives, preventing the people going about their usual business. Think of a crowd like that. Okay. And now the chief priests and scribes stir up the crowd. And they begin to cry, "Crucify him." Now you always have to tell children to be careful when they go about with their mates. Because it is the easiest thing in the world to do with your mates what you would never do on the principle of honour when you were by yourself. But the gang, that's different. You can do things, you think, that you wouldn't normally dream of doing. Outrageous things, bad things. And here we see this terrible sin of a crowd being incited, being stirred up. Most of them had no vested interest in crucifying Jesus. It just seemed a done thing to do. We're going to be looking at Romans, the part that speaks of those who are involved in evil things. But linked with them are those who look on with sort of approval. You think of a man who, former prime minister, who I'm sure himself never practiced that, but passed evil laws and said it was the highlight of his career. Why does a man who is not involved seek the approval of those who are involved? Because he is, in the sight of God, as guilty as those who do it. And it's always the case. And it's that sort of thing that we might face. So the people, most of whom were quite happy with us, could well in days to come, be stirred up by those who are very anti-Christian to put us to death. They really aren't a bit bothered, but under pressure, they can turn quite nasty. It's a vicious sin. And it's a sin that the Lord, of course, has come to deal with. And of course, as all the martyrs have discovered, but it doesn't have to be martyrdom, the Lord Jesus has been there before them and will stand with them in it. He stands with us in any of these things. Pilate repeats, "I've found no evil in this man, I will chastise him and let him go." And so here's a crowd that's so whipped up, they wouldn't be content with seeing him have 49 strokes of the lash on his bare back. No, they must have him dead. They've no interest in it. Except the chief priest has said, "Do it." They're not offering them money to do it. They're just inciting a crowd and stirring up the dissatisfaction that's in every heart to a pitch that is contrary to all reason. They were instant with loud voices. So we've had vehemence and fierceness, and now the loud voices shouting, all sorts of things, but shouting. And Pilate is intimidated. And this is where Pilate fails. Up till now, he's not given in. He said, "I found no fault in this man. I intend to let him go." This is a nod to the fact that you brought him, I will have him chastised, but I will let him go. And then 1,000 or 2,000 or 3 people start chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him," and up the volume. We read, "The voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. He delivered Jesus very telling expression, to their will. What should a governor do? Should he not protect the innocent? What business has he delivering someone to the people's will? But he was personally threatened. He thought he would lose his job and have his head executed as being on the side of those who were against Caesar. So he meekly gave in. Now, whatever things happen to us in life, it's a good thing to ask ourselves now, how has the Lord been through this? Now, the Lord will stand by us. He will guide our thinking through the Holy Spirit. But it's safe to say, in principle, the Lord has been through this before. Now, for example, he never was ill. So how has he been with us through beforehand? And the answer is, of course, the sufferings on the cross. It weren't a long illness. But here was a fit man, reduced by all that we've read about today, to having a little less strength, and then crucified, and then bearing all the sins of all his people. And though he didn't have a long illness, and though he was never sick as a perfect man, we can comfortably say that he's been there with us, and that he'll stand by our side, knowing all that the human frame feels in one way or another. This is all part of the battle against sin. It's all dealing with the curse of death because of sin. And the Lord will stand by us. I say, in principle. In some cases, the correspondence is exact. But at the very least, it's in principle. The Lord Jesus gives us an example here too of how to act in these situations, to turn the other cheek, to put the responsibility onto those who are trying to force us to conclusions by saying, either by not answering or by saying, well, that's what you say, but implying that they got it right, which is the cleverness of the situation. And so we have this wonderful, wonderful picture of what the Lord Jesus went through just for us in order that we might be saved. Now, the wages of sin is death. And Jesus said to Pilate, not in this gospel, but in John, to this end was I born. In other words, he was born to take away the sin of the world. How else should the scriptures be fulfilled if he didn't go through with it, he said to his disciples. And we, in our ordinary way, are in this battle against sin. And where it comes to its climax, this was the absolute climax, but if in any time of history it comes to another sort of mountaintop, there are always going to be issues that are going to be vast that have to be faced. But we are in the battle against sin. And we are on the side of the victor. Faith is the victory. It is our faith that overcomes the world. And may it be that we will never expect, as of right, to have ease. We're grateful for any relaxation, any ease, anything that the Lord gives us. But we don't expect it in this world. The world is visibly around us, getting more evil, multiplying evil. And therefore, those who hold just to the same faith that has always been held are going to find it more difficult. I give you a sort of tongue-in-the-cheek example, really. Once in Suffolk, there were lots of strict Baptist churches. And a lot of them have changed their mode of worship. But we don't. They may say to us, well, you're out of date. We do all the new things. And to do the things which everybody else has always done before is now inappropriate, they say. But of course, never was the time when it was more needed. And on a larger scale, you see, whereas this country once, on the whole, was Christian, at least in the effects that Christianity had, even if everybody wasn't personally saved, now they've all moved away. Those who did what everybody else used to do are now non persona grata. And therefore there's a great temptation to be moved away from the truth that has to be held to be saved. And that's why I felt that this passage, which I hardly dealt with properly, but is a very important one to study. If you would give time studying Matthew 26 and Mark and John 18, which are the chapters that cover the same period, every one adds something. Possibly Luke is the most abbreviated. Possibly. But it is worth reading them all together, perhaps tonight, to get the whole lot in perspective together. Matthew 26:7, Mark 14, Luke, John 18, along with this. But may the Lord not allow us to give up on our faith when the going gets tough in any way. Amen.